You're listening to a sermon by Pastor James Burcham. For more information on the First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, visit www.firstbaptistum.com.
Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Exodus chapter 33. Excuse me, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34.
Are we good? Good. Wonderful.
Exodus chapter 34, and today we will begin reading with verse 1. Y'all look pretty intense today. Are you all right? Okay. Well, good. Stand up and greet somebody and tell them you love them. Don't move around. Just stand up where you are. Greet somebody. Tell them you love them. Don't move around. Just stand right where you are. Good job. Good job. Thanks. That's a little better. All right. Thank you. Thank you for stretching your legs and maybe seated. A couple people looked at me like a billy goat eating briars. And I was a little afraid, so that loosened up a little bit. All right. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found grace, favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you this day. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. In our study today, we are going to clearly see the attributes of the Lord of the Covenant. What is revealed in this story today that we are going to look at will help us to know God. God is the Lord, and the Lord is God. Through these stories today, we will see in his acts and his attributes that he is the Lord of the Covenant. The Lord of the Covenant. I hope that we will be challenged to place our faith and our trust in him. But how in the world can a person place their faith in a God whom they are not acquainted? How can they be acquainted with a God who does not reveal himself? How can we enter into a covenant with a God if we do not know the terms of the covenant? God made a covenant with these people. God made a covenant with these people. Look at Exodus 19, 4 and 6. Exodus 19, 4 and 6. At Mount Sinai, he said in verse 4 of chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And then chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. God's expectations are very clear in this covenant that he is making and has made with Israel. God has taken the initiative as he does with covenant. It is not that the people are seeking him. It is that he is seeking them. With this covenant, God takes the initiative. And his expectations for the covenant are very clear. He says to them in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God's expectations are clear. In chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments, he gives these expectations. And the heart of the covenant stipulations are given in chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are given. God is zealous and jealous for His name. And He is jealous for the life of those whom He has created and He has called. Exodus 19, verse 3. Exodus 19, 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called him. This you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. It is God who called them. It is God who destroyed the Egyptian army as the Egyptian chased the Israelites into the wilderness. It is God who sent the plagues. It is God who sent Moses. It is God who did the delivering. It is God who brought them out. It is all of God. This is the covenant that God has made with them. Now he is saying in verse 5 of chapter 19, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure. You are to be a kingdom of priests. You are to be a holy nation. This is God's expectation for these people. Priest to bring his message to the world. Holy to display his character to the world. So Moses came to them. They understood God's expectations. Even in chapter 19, when Moses spoke this to them, he called the elders of the people, laid before them all of these words, and then chapter 19, verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses brought these words back to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to display my glory. I'm going to speak to you, and the people may hear what I speak to you, and I want them to believe you forever. Moses told these words to the people, and then God began to set a prescription in front of this nation so that this nation would understand that they are consecrated. They are to worship God in a special way. They are to do special things. They are to be a special way. They are to be and to do what God has called them to do. And they made a commitment to God. Over and over, they said, what God wants, this is in fact what we will do. The expectations are clear. God gives them His law. God demonstrates that He is, I am who I am. That He is Yahweh. God says, I'm in control, I am the authority, and I'm going to be with you. My presence will be with you. I am in control, you are to live under my authority, and my presence will go with you as God followed them and led the way. I am who I am. He has authority to give these commands. His expectations are extremely clear. And these laws are given for their protection, for their peace, and for God's glory. And God begins to give them all kinds of laws for their worship, for their tabernacle, for their priesthood. Everything displaying the holiness and righteousness of God and displaying His expectations for these people that they follow and be a holy nation, especially dedicated to God. Something happened. Look at chapter 32 of Exodus and verse 1. 32 and 1. Moses had gone now up to the mountain to be with God. He was so long, 32:1. Moses was so long coming down from the mountain that they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what was handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, These are, then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, notice these pronouns, your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away what I commanded them. They have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And they have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Well, God appears to you, calls you, makes a covenant with you, delivers you out of Egypt, through a series of supernatural events, takes you into the wilderness, gives you the law on stone to protect you and for His glory, and deliberately, after the preacher's gone only 40 days and 40 nights, you decide that you're going to make a calf out of things created by man. You're going to create a God with your own hands. Golden calves affect everyone. The nation of Israel is going to be affected by this golden calf from the first to the last of them, from the oldest to the youngest. They're all going to be affected by this decision. You and I think that sometimes when we break God's law and we go against what God says, that we're the ones who pay the price. But I want to suggest to you that to the third and fourth generations, these people paid this price for disobedience. Dads and moms, do you think you can disobey God and your children not be affected? Do you think you can disobey God and your neighbors not be affected? Do you feel like you can disobey God and the next generation? How about your grandchildren? Will they be affected? How about your great-grandchildren? Will they be affected? And then on the positive side, don't you think it could change the life of your great-grandchildren if you wholly give your heart to God? Don't you think that you, even your grandchildren, can be affected by your being sold out to Jesus Christ in this generation? Absolutely. See the description of their hearts. It is so clear in this scripture. First of all, in chapter 16 and 17, they were murmuring. They were grumbling. I used to preach a grumbling, murmuring sermon every year. Baptists need it more often than one time a year. And I have a good friend named Mary Sampson, and she used to tease me after that yearly murmuring sermon. Pastor, I'm glad we got that over with for the year. Murmuring. And the Bible says in chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 7, they were quarreling with God. Quarreling with God. And then they have become corrupt, Exodus 32, 1 through 9 tells us. And then they turn aside so quickly. How quickly we can turn aside from what God expects. They are, over and over, the scripture says, they are stiff-necked people. You know what it's like to get a stiff neck? I hate a stiff neck. I've had some problems with my neck of late, and I hate it when it gets stiff-necked. But that isn't what he's talking about, is he? He isn't talking about the thing that attaches their head to their shoulders. He's talking about the thing that beats in the innermost being of their personality. They are stiff-necked and stubborn against God. They don't see to the right or to the left. They just see what they want and what they want to see. And they're stubborn in their rebellion. They have committed a great sin, Moses calls it now. A great sin. Aaron said, when Moses came down and found out what was going on, "Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know these people. They were prone to wander. They were set their hearts on evil," Aaron said. Running wild, the scripture says. Unrestrained. Sounds like our culture. Wonder when the plague's going to set in. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, it was even a shame to their enemies. Not only were they unrestrained, but the preacher that was supposed to be telling them the truth was cooperating in their lie. Moses was the one who left. Aaron was supposed to be watching the fort. And instead, he participates in their sin. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Lead the people to the place I have spoken you. My angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon those for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. The Lord plagued the people. I have a question for you. Does Yahweh God, who is in control, who is in authority, and whose presence is always with us, does Yahweh God mean what he says? Has his word changed? Somehow has God changed directions? Their heart was affected by everything, and their sinful heart affected everyone. And God's judgment is coming. Moses cries out to God. Look at chapter 32 and verse 10. Excuse me. God says, "Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I might destroy them. But Moses, I will make you into a great nation. Verse 11. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised you, and will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses turned, went down to the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hands, inscribed on the front and the back. Moses cried out for mercy. How many of parents here have gotten on their knees for their children and said, "Oh God, have mercy on my child"? How many times someone you love, your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, were straying away from God, heading into the wilderness where they were going to be put to death? You could see it coming. You watched it come. And you got on your knees and said, "Lord, have mercy." It is the cry of Moses out of a desperate heart in the face of the consequences of their sin coming down upon their heads and God judging a whole nation, because God was ready right then to give the whole game up for them. And Moses begged. What was his pleading? His pleading was, "Lord, remember the covenant you made with our fathers. You said to me you were the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember what you told them? You remember how you said to Abraham you're going to make his descendants as numerous as the sand, as numerous as the stars in the heaven? Lord, how's it going to look to the Egyptian people if you did all of those supernatural events to bring us up out of Egypt, and then you come here and kill your people in the wilderness? Lord, I know they're stiff-necked. Will you have mercy on them?" The covenant is now renewed. Chapter 33 and verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Moses said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will everyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Or else will distinguish me from you and your people from all the other people of the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." What is the power of intercession? How about the simple intercession, "Lord, have mercy"? If someone you know is headed out into a life of destruction, how powerful is that prayer, "Lord, have mercy"? How dreadful to see something happening like that right in front of us and to ignore it, or to pretend it's not going on, or worse of all, not to talk to the Heavenly Father and plead for His mercy for our child, for our children, for our families, for our nation, to plead that God would have mercy. It is our only hope. God's mercy is the only place of salvation. The covenant is renewed as Moses cries out to God for the mercy that only God can give. Now we're back to Exodus 36 to our text. I'm glad we finally made it back. After this covenant made, covenant broken, cry of intercession, please hear me, folks. God is waiting to hear your cry. He wants to hear from you. If there's something going on in your family, in your life, around you, God wants to hear from you, and your prayer makes a difference. I don't understand all the theological ramifications of the Bible saying God relented or God repented. All I can say to you is, it's in God's sovereign plan for you to pray, for Him to hear, and God hears and answers prayer. Now, God unveils himself in a confessional statement, chapter 36 and verse 6. 34, verse 6. I didn't think that looked right. 34, 6. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. I don't know of any other text in all of the Bible that describes the attributes in such a concise way as this text. If we are going to know God, we are going to have to know the God of this text. This is a confessional statement about God given from his lips to our ears. God has not changed. He is the same God. And these attributes display for us who God is. Look back just for a moment in retracing something to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. I read this out of the New King James Version. Then God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion upon those whom I will have compassion. These three words, Glenn, I wanted to give you a call this week since you know the Hebrew, and the only Hebrew I know is the one that sold me hot dogs. So I wanted to call you and talk to you about these words, but Glenn, it just appears to me that a lot of these words like gracious and compassion and mercy and goodness, it looks like to me that they can almost be translated alike. Am I wrong about that? I mean, it just looks like it. Thank you. I'm so glad because if he didn't, I told him earlier, if you disagree with me, Glenn, don't you say it out in front of the whole church. You wait till later, then you can tell me, but you agree with me, understand? Glenn said, yes, sir? No, he didn't. Oh, that's foolishness. I am amazed at these words. As I read 33, 19, and 20, goodness, graciousness, compassion. God has moved upon my heart. How in the world could he be merciful to such a people? You say to me, Pastor, our nation has gone too far. The leaders of our nation, maybe, I don't know all of them, I don't want this to be a blanket statement, but it appears to be there's a lot of greed. And I know that we've been watching the stock market this week. I don't have any money in the stock market. I used to have a retirement. And I thought, this is human greed at work. And you might say, well, Pastor, we've just gone so far that we just are beyond help. I disagree with you. I want to fervently say to you, we need to be on our knees crying out to God for mercy. I'm not so much worried about our nation being changed. I'm worried about my own heart being changed. Because after all, when you start crying out to God for mercy, you're the first one that has to change. We can look at our nation and say, man, our nation needs prayer, but we used to sing a little chorus, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's our own hearts which must be touched first. And I believe that this is the greatest place where prayer touches us. Now, let's look at the 34th chapter, verse 6 once again, because I want us to go through this confessional statement. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful. Let's read this first verse, 34:6, together. Ready? All out loud. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Merciful, merciful. The word means compassion. It means mercy. The NIV translates it compassionate, the New King James, merciful, the ESV, merciful. The New American Standard translates it compassionate. This is tender compassion, pity for someone in weakness and helplessness. And then God is gracious. All four of those translations that I just mentioned translates this word gracious. It's God's gracious and generous disposition toward man. Now, if I had told somebody not to create an idol, and they went out and made a golden calf, I'd be done with them. Because I don't have the potential that God has for mercy. I sort of err on the side of judgment. And I say, you know what? I told them what to do. They did just the opposite. I said, the one thing you can't do is make anything that looks like me or bow down and worship anything that you have created with your hands. I mean, I gave them this one thing. What's the problem? They don't understand? Are they deaf? Do they just not get it? I'm done with them. But God is gracious. God is slow to anger. Long-suffering, slow to anger. New King James says long-suffering. ESV, slow to anger. New American Standard, slow to anger. Slow to anger. Are you slow to anger? You say no. Now, men, if you don't know if you're slow to anger, I'll be sure to ask your wife, because she'll give me the scoop on this. And wives, I'll ask your husband. Slow to anger. One man writes this. This word, slow to anger, long suffering. I like long suffering. I like it better than slow to anger. Long suffering describes the attitude of God whereby strict justice would long ago have swept Israel away in penalty for her sin and rebellion of it, had it not been that God is slow to anger and of great mercy. It seems like speaking of God in human terminology, that and in human, applying to God human characteristics, it seems like almost sometimes that God is struggling with this judgment and mercy thing. It almost seems like, if you're left-handed, I apologize for this analogy before I use it, but it almost seems like that on the left hand is God's justice and on the right hand's God's mercy, and he's right-handed. It almost seems that way. I mean, what's the tragedy of wounded love? What's the brokenness that affects the one who is the recipient of wounded love? It's such a tragedy that God would do all of this for them, and yet they'd turn against him. But God is rich in mercy. And abounding in goodness and truth. This word goodness, New King James translates it goodness. ESV translates it steadfast love. New American Standard, loving kindness. This is God's goodness, His steadfast love being expressed. Well, that's the kind of God I want. I want the kind of God that's abounding in goodness. But understand this. Now listen. The God who is abounding in goodness is also abounding in truth. See, we want a God that's good to us. But sometimes we want Him to think like us. We got that all messed up. We're supposed to think like Him. Not Him think like us. And we want Him to be good to us, but yet we don't understand that He is faithful, truthful. That word truthful can be translated faithful. New King James has truth. ESV has faithfulness. New American Standard has truth. I mean, if you're faithful, then you're living truth. And if you're living in truth, you're going to be faithful. But when lying moves in and deceit moves in, then you're not faithful anymore. And then he says, maintaining love. Now, the plague is going to come, and God's going to send some swords in there, and the Levites are going to go in there, and I mean, heads are going to roll. This is a bloodbath. And you say, well, a lot of people died. But understand this. God is a God who maintains mercy on thousands. 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 Yes, the sin that came upon them will affect the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And there are thousands of people that God has had mercy on. Maintaining love, New King James has mercy. ESV has steadfast love. New American Standard, loving kindness. This is that word, hesed. It is kindness that God has, loving, merciful kindness, pity. And then God is forgiving. How well do you forgive? You tell one of your children to do something, they go out and do exactly the opposite. How well do you forgive? You say, Pastor, I forgive pretty well. Well, great. Fantastic. What if you had several million people in rebellion, in drunkenness, drinking, dancing around a golden calf? How would that go over? If you were betrothed to your husband or to your wife, and they went out and committed adultery against you, how would that go over? Understand what Israel is involved in right now is spiritual adultery. And God is reaching out to them in abounding in goodness toward them. And He is keeping mercy for thousands. And He is forgiving iniquity. This is God's confessional statement of His own nature to you. This is His nature toward you. And toward me. It is our absolutely only hope. Because He is the one who has been offended by my sin. It is God that I have sinned against. It is He who has been the recipient of spiritual adultery by the church that He called through Jesus Christ. It is God. He is forgiving. This word forgiving It's translated forgiving in every one of those four translations. And it has the idea to bear or cast away, to bear up, lift up, and cast away. It is the removal of sin, so that sin is no longer between God and man and ceases to be that barrier. There is no resentment and no anger in the mind of God. His resentment is over. If you've got somebody you've sinned against and they're willing to forgive you and tell you that their resentment is over, you better hold on to them tight. You got gold. And in God, we've got the very best. In that there's no longer any resentment with God on behalf of these people. It's what I call restoration of a relationship. And then the scripture says, by no means clearing the guilty. Wow, what do you mean? Well, that means God can't look down here at your sin against Him and say to you, oh well, I'm just going to wink and turn my face away from your sin so that I don't see it anymore. That can't happen. Because He's a God of goodness. But He's also a God of truth. God is holy. Men are sinners. God's holiness is the means of our salvation. If God is not holy, there is no salvation for us. If He is unholy in the way He treats us, then there is no salvation. But God is merciful, and this repentance now leads to restoration. And now, praise God, we have a new and better covenant. So God has a new covenant with us. This will take us right into the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Which one of us deserves the blessing of this new covenant that God has made with us? When Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, which one of us deserves the blessing of this covenant? Is there anyone here who can say, I have not sinned, Pastor? I have been faithful to all my engagements, and my deportment has always been godly. God is in control. He is the one in authority. And He is the one who is present with us. Jesus is here. He is sovereign. He has authority. And He is Emmanuel, God with us. And He is Lord, Kyrios. He is Lord. He is in charge. He is the Creator. And now He has come to show mercy. Just listen to Ephesians 2. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also at once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That describes me perfectly. And I love the next words. But God. Whew. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. But God. You see, crying out for mercy is still our only hope. Mercy is the foundation of the old covenant, of the law, and mercy is the foundation of the new covenant. Grace has always been active. It was grace upon Moses, and it was grace upon a nation. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found favor. Those people did not deserve to be saved. They deserved for God to open up the ground and swallow them all up. That's what they deserved. But God, who is rich in mercy. Think about this now. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He has raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made with flesh by hands. At one time you were without Christ. You were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to these covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So one time you were dead, separated from God, spiritually blind, on the road to hell, and God, but God, who is rich in mercy and in kindness, opened up your heart and showed you the way of Christ, and you came to Christ. Praise God. This happened while we were in sin. God stepped in. We were rushing toward eternity and lostness forever, and God stepped in. Sometimes we were working to try to save ourselves, but God stepped in. It is only the mercy of God which sent His Son into the world to save us from our sin. And now we have this new and better covenant. We have a better hope than they had. The former commandment, the writer of Hebrews says, because of its weakness and unprofitableness has been annulled. The law didn't make anything perfect. But now we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. We have a better covenant. He is the mediator, Hebrews says, of a better covenant. And it's now established on better promises. If the first covenant, Hebrews says, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second covenant. But now, we can know God through Jesus Christ. It is a new covenant, and it makes, Hebrews says, it makes the first obsolete. We have better sacrifices. They had to sacrifice and understand that the people to whom the book of Hebrews is written are tempted to go back into Judaism, to the old sacrificial system. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back because everything you've got here is better. We've got a better sacrifice. We have better promises. We have a better hope. We have better possession in heaven. We have everything is better. Everything is better. Listen to what he says. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook then the earth? But now he has promised, saying, one more time I'm going to shake not only the earth but the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that have been shaken. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You say, Pastor, don't talk to me about fearing. I don't want any kind of fear religion. then friend, what you need to do is go worship another God. Because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. And all the Old Testament points to a time when God would send His Son into this world to shed His blood for your sin. And if you refuse to listen to the gospel, then understand that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament will deal with you. Read this with me, out loud, please. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed, taking bread, taking the cup, and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed toward that blood. Every word of the Old Testament points to His sacrifice. Every instruction in the Old Testament would lead us to a recognition of Christ's sacrifice. Everything is leading up to the time when Jesus Christ would shed His blood. And God in His mercy promises to forgive you in Christ. And here's how He ratifies the covenant. Here's how He solidifies. Here's how He makes valid His agreement to save you. He makes valid His agreement to save you when the blood of Jesus Christ drips from the cross and falls to the ground. And that blood is the seal of God's covenant to save you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there is no other way.